Hear the word of the Lord. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Amen. You may be seated.
Our Father, we thank you for the truths that we've sung about your goodness and faithfulness to us during times of suffering. And Lord, the more we assess this life, the more we take stock of how things are, the more we just live a little, the more we recognize that suffering does befall every one of us. But Lord, what a great truth to know for your children, that suffering is not purposeless, suffering is not gratuitous. Suffering, Lord, instead comes by your own wise design as our good Father, and everything you permit to come our way, you work for our good. So we thank you, God, for that wisdom that you use suffering as your tool in that way, that what may be meant for evil against us, you mean for good, and that you're a God for all seasons, a God who can be trusted in seasons of suffering, a God we can rely upon, a God whose promises do come to pass, a God that we'll find to be faithful each and every time, a God who will never leave us or forsake us. How much we thank you for that promise, Lord. So, Lord, I pray today for those who are suffering, and I know that we have a number of sufferers among us, suffering perhaps in different ways, but suffering nonetheless. Oh, Lord, I pray that they would draw near to you and find you to be near to them today through faith in Jesus Christ in the midst of those sufferings. God, we also want to remember before you the Vermont mission team, and we thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness to go and proclaim the gospel in a place where there are very few Christians. We thank you, Father, for how in the state of Vermont we're seeing the tide begin to turn, and we're seeing more and more people profess faith in Christ, more and more churches planted, more and more work of your Spirit, even if it is on a ground floor level at just this point. And God, how we pray for more and more of that to take place. How we pray, God, for a great work of spiritual awakening to occur in Vermont. How we pray, Lord, for more and more earnest Christians who proclaim the gospel and aren't afraid or silenced by fear or intimidation or cultural pressures. But, Lord, how we pray for those who would stand up for Jesus in that place. And we pray, Lord, that as this team goes this year, that the gospel seeds they sow would bear fruit unto eternity. Oh, God, please do that. Please bless them. Give them safe transport there and back. Give them harmony and unity as a team, flexibility for the challenges that lie ahead, and the grace of your Spirit, Lord, to attend to their work. Bless them, we ask, and bless each one of us now as we turn our attention to your word. Teach us from it. Encourage us, convict us, reprove us, exhort us through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you haven't already, I'll encourage you to turn to the passage that Joshua just read for us a moment ago from Ephesians chapter 5. And as you do that, I want to share a story for you. For soldiers who fought in the Vietnam War, danger was seemingly always lurking right around the corner. Jungle warfare, in fact, had its own special brand of danger. There's danger from concealed enemy attacks, danger from booby traps planted along the way, danger from landmines, danger from jungle creatures, danger from disease. Those who survived learn quickly how to walk carefully in such an environment. I've been working my way through Ken Burns' documentary on the Vietnam War, and if you are a history buff, maybe you've joined me in doing the same thing. It's on Netflix now. One episode in particular features the story of Lieutenant Vincent Okamoto, who was a U.S. Army platoon leader based about 25 miles northwest of Saigon in an area that, as Burns describes it, was honeycombed with miles of Viet Cong tunnels, a dangerous area to be sure. Now, Okamoto was the son of Japanese immigrants, and literally every single day of his life, he had eaten rice prior to entering the military. That was just a staple in their diet. However, Army life provided little rice, only the standard issue C rations. And one day, serving in Vietnam, serving as the platoon leader of Bravo Company, Okamoto and his men were ordered to search a jungle village. They did, going hut to hut in that village, but they found no weapons, no communist literature, nothing to suggest any Viet Cong sympathies. What he did find in that village was rice. In one hut, there were three women and two children, with the oldest woman, the grandmother of the family, working over a pot of hot, steamed rice. And to Akimoto, it looked so good. He was ready to get out of the hot sun. And so he called for a prolonged lunch break for his men. And he entered the hut and he told his interpreter, "Tell Grandma that I'll give her a pack of cigarettes and my sea ration turkey loaf and a can of peaches for some of that steamed rice and the fish and vegetables she was cooking." She agreed to the trade, and the food was so good and reminded Akimoto so much of home that he asked her for seconds. Another one of his fellow soldiers looked at him with disdain. "Aren't these people poor enough without your eating all their food?" he said. But Akimoto waved him off. "They've got enough rice here to feed a dozen men," he answered back. "And then it dawned on me," he said. "They did have enough rice to feed a dozen men." Suddenly, Akimoto felt much less safe, much less at home in that village hut. Through his interpreter, he asked the lady, "Who's all this rice for?" And the woman was noncommittal. I don't know. Akimoto and his men sprung up from their seats and searched the village again, and there it was, missed somehow by them the first time around. An underground tunnel, its opening carefully concealed with foliage. Akimoto grabbed his grenade and pulled the pin and threw it into the tunnel, and when the smoke cleared, his men pulled out the bodies of 7 or 8 Viet Cong soldiers as the villagers looked on. Guess who was wailing the most loudly over the fallen soldiers? It was the 3 women who had just fed him lunch. Akimoto, it turns out, had been dining with the enemy. Behind the appearance of safety, behind the feeling of being at home, he had been in hostile territory. And the lesson he learned that day stuck with him. Walk carefully. You're in a war zone. That's the same lesson the Apostle Paul is teaching us in our text today, I think. Walk carefully. Walk wisely, we might say, because you're living in evil days. That's the main idea in our text today. It is to say, you're not home with Christ yet, Christian. You're in a spiritual war zone. And if you'll just recall with me for a moment, this idea of walking has been a major theme in the book of Ephesians. Before we were Christians, we walked, Paul says in chapter 2, that is, lived our lives according to the course of the world and the devil and our own sinful flesh. But then God saved us, not by our works, but for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them, a new purpose, a new orientation in life. Now our responsibility, and to be clear, not in order to have God's favor, but because through faith in Jesus we have it already, is to walk worthily of that calling to salvation, walk in a way that befits it, walk in a way that matches the grace that God has given to us, which is just what Paul says back in chapter 4, verse 1. And I would argue that command to walk worthily of our calling to salvation stands as kind of like a topic sentence, a main idea for the 3 chapters to follow, chapters 4, 5, and 6. So then, what does walking worthily look like? Well, in chapter 4, verse 17, it means walking no longer as unbelievers do, in their ignorance of God and their commitment to sin. In chapter 5, verse 2, it means walking in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. In chapter 5, verse 8, it means walking in moral and spiritual light rather than in darkness. And now in chapter 5, verse 15, it means walking carefully, or your translation might say circumspectly, in the midst of these evil days, in a world with temptations and dangers, in a spiritual war zone. And the key to understanding what Paul means by this careful walking in our text is to pay attention to the structure of the words that follow. So just glance with me at verses 15 through 18. I think you'll see the structure. There are 3 sets of contrast he gives us there, designed to explain what careful walking looks like. Paul is saying in each of those contrasts, not this, but this. So notice verses 15 and 16. We're to walk not as unwise, but wise. A not and the but in both in each case. In verse 17, we are to not be foolish, but understand the Lord's will. And in verse 18, we are not to get drunk, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not that, but this. Not that, but this. You see a structure there. Displace one thing, replace it with something else. That's what he's telling us. And so I want to look at each of those 3 contrasts this morning as a way to understand what he means by careful walking, and we're going to think about our lives in light of them. Are we walking carefully? Are we walking with the wisdom? May the Lord help us to do that in the midst of evil days. So let's begin with the first of those contrasts, the not but contrast. that explains what this careful walking, this careful pattern of life looks like. He says in verses 15 and 16, not as unwise, but wise. So I'm just going to read those verses for you again. Verse 15, beginning there. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And then verse 16, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So the contrast here is what we see in verse 15, not as unwise, but as wise. And you say, okay, I can understand that. He means don't make dumb decisions. Don't do stupid things. That's what Paul's telling us to do. Or put positively, be wise in the choices that you make. And yeah, I guess that is the bottom line. That is, in fact, what he's saying. But what I'd like to do for you now is remind you how Paul has used this idea of wisdom so far in the book of Ephesians. Because I think as we see that and take that into account, there is a much richer rationale behind what he's saying here, other than just like, don't be stupid. Like, we get that much, but there's a richer rationale. And so I'd like to do kind of a deep dive here in the book of Ephesians. And I really just want to invite you to think along with me as we do this. Okay, so to this point, leading up to this, Paul has mentioned wisdom three times so far in the book of Ephesians, and I think those are a really good clue about what is in his mind when he uses the word here to be wise. I think those are a good insight into what he means. I want to take a little recap journey here to look at each of those three, and I think that'll also pay dividends in just a moment when we get to verse 17. Okay, so here we go. First use of wisdom in the book is in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where Paul speaks, beginning at the end of verse 7, if I could back up just a bit, of the riches of God's grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. All wisdom and insight. So the wisdom and insight here may refer to what God himself possesses, what characterizes him, or it may refer to what he's given his people in order to understand this mystery that he's willed to bring about, the mystery that he talks about there in verses 8 and 9. Now, what is this mystery? What is it? What is the mystery that he's talking about? This is important for understanding the book of Ephesians and for what we're going to say here. The mystery, as Paul uses this word, does not refer to some puzzle that still needs solving. Think about Scooby-Doo and the Mystery Machine. That was the name of the van of the people that drove around, right? They solved unsolved cases. They cracked these capers that were going on. Don't think about mystery as you see it here in that sense, but instead think about it in this sense, that the mystery refers to something that was once hidden and now has been revealed by God's doing. Like, human beings couldn't figure this out on their own, but God has revealed it to them so that they would understand what was once hidden from them. And that mystery is what Paul goes on to mention in chapter 1, verse 10. It's really tough, I think, to use just one English word to explain the concept, or even a few to bring out the meaning of what he's saying. But the idea is that roughly, when he talks about in your translation, perhaps summing up or uniting or bringing together all things in Christ, Paul is saying that God, as part of his plan, is bringing back together a cosmos that has been out of order and unruly under the rule and headship of Christ. He's bringing it back together under Christ. And notice that he says that that's true of the things in the heavens and the things on the earth, which I understand to include two different spheres that Christ is working to bring back together and unite under his rule. So when he talks about things in the heavens, I think he means the unruly evil angels who've been living in rebellion against God, but now through the work of Christ have been defeated by his resurrection and will be finally and completely subdued at his return. He'll go on to talk more about that in chapter 1. When he mentions the things on the earth that are being united or brought together or summed up in Christ, he's referring to especially the Jews and Gentiles who for so long in their history lived in hostility with one another rather than in reconciled harmony together in the church. In both of those spheres, heaven and on earth, Jesus is bringing creation back to its original harmony, right? He's bringing it back to the way it should be. And what a wise plan this is. To grasp that truth, to take it in of the risen victorious Christ, who's already begun to bring the universe back in line, to grasp that requires wisdom, Paul says. which is why in the second mention of wisdom in this book, in Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verse 17, he prays that the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom, notice that, and revelation in the knowledge of him, which as chapter 1 winds on, includes seeing and appreciating God's surpassingly great power to raise Christ from the dead, to put all of his enemies, these evil angels, under Christ's feet, and to make Christ as head over his redeemed, reconciled body, the church. Paul is praying, in effect, God, give them wisdom to take this all in. Give them wisdom to apprehend it. Reveal yourself and your staggering power to your people. And that very same theme of God's wisdom comes up again in the third mention of wisdom so far in this book, this time in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, where Paul marvels that to him, of all the people, his ministry has been given to, he says, bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that, notice verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now notice the similarities there in chapter 3 to what we've just seen. There's the mystery that's mentioned again, that is God's once hidden, now revealed plan to bring the universe under Christ's rule, whether that be as his conquered foes or his transformed servants. And then there are these two spheres in which we see his reconciling work, both on the earth, that is in the church, Christ reconciled people on earth, and also in the heavens, that is even among these evil angels, who Paul is wont to call in this book, the rulers and the authorities, the principalities in the heavenly places. In fact, Christ shows to these evil angels, and I love this, he shows to the angels by way of his church what he is capable of doing. In other words, think that Christ isn't able to bring enemies under his power, evil angels? Well, look at the church and think again. These folks were once the bitterest of enemies. And now they love and laugh and serve and even eat together. They once were separated by culture, by custom, by appearance, by all of these things, and now they found something more powerful still that unites them and binds them together. And so, the reconciliation that Christ has achieved on earth is a foretaste, a harbinger of the domination that he'll have over his foes in the heavens one day. Because the same conquering, mighty power will bring it all about. And don't miss this. When Paul grasps for a word to describe that display, that unbelievable display of what God is up to, he calls it the wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God. Christ's work of bringing the universe back in line is God's wisdom on display. And God grants wisdom to his people to behold that, to apprehend that, to be in all of that. Because it is the controlling reality for all of history, and it is a glimpse behind the curtain of what the future holds. Christ ruling over all the new creation, Christ subjecting every enemy under his feet, Christ Lord and conqueror of all, right? And if you get that, and something resonates in your heart about that, and you say, that is beautiful to see, then that is God's wisdom helping you to see it. That's the work that he's up to. And what I want to suggest then, when we run up on this idea of wisdom again, here in chapter 5, verse 15, is that Paul has not now thrown aside everything he's been teaching us about wisdom so far in the book, but instead that when he tells us to walk wisely, I think he means walk with these truths echoing in your mind. Walk in wisdom means remember all that God is doing and order your life accordingly. Maybe to put that more directly, when we grasp with wisdom God's plan to bring all of the universe back in line through Christ, we should start living upon that reality now. Right? If this is the way things will be, and if we truly believe this and our eyes have been open to see this, then we're going to get in line ourselves now. We should remember where history is headed, how foolish it is to rebel against the universe's rightful king, and how much instead we should live as his glad subjects. If Christ does rule now, and if Christ will rule for eternity, then why would we want to live contrary to that? Why would we want to live at cross purposes with that? No, instead, his rule should be seen in our hearts even now. We will, concretely speaking, have the wisdom to put off the sins that Paul has been talking about. And think about chapters 4 and 5. He's talked about things to put off like lying and sinful anger and stealing and bitterness and sexual immorality and greed and corrupting speech. And he's told us to have the wisdom to put on other virtues, things that make us like God himself. Things like truthfulness, anger only at the right things, hard work, generosity, forgiveness, love, righteousness, all of these things that we see. But it is wisdom colored by this controlling thought that Christ is King that guides us to live in this way rather than the patterns of behavior that characterize those that don't know Christ and that haven't come under his rule. So that, I think, is what Paul means when he tells us to walk in wisdom. And of course, the bottom line we said earlier is still true. Don't make dumb decisions, right? Don't do sinful things. Be wise in the choices you make. Yes, that bottom line is true. But do you see how rich the rationale is for living this way? It's a rationale that centers on this notion of Christ as King, Christ bringing the universe back in line, and me saying, I want to hurry to get in line myself as well. Walk in wisdom. Also don't miss what Paul adds in verse 16. He says, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And our translations, they vary a little bit here, but the idea they're all trying to get at is that Christians are commanded to, we might say, take full advantage of opportunities. Christians are to snap up every chance they get. Okay, we can see that. Redeem our time is another way we might say it. But that raises a question for us. Okay, opportunities and chances for what? Right, what exactly are we supposed to make the most of our time to do? I think the context actually can help us here. Because Paul follows this up by saying, because the days are evil. And that suggests to me then that these are opportunities that exist only in the context of living in evil days. And chapter 5 has actually just given us, well, two such opportunities. Number one, we might say, to live righteously in the presence of temptation. And number two, to expose sin's darkness and invite unbelievers to enter the light. Both of those things, righteous living, calling unbelievers into the light, those have just appeared in the verses right before these in Ephesians. And notice that verse 15, which begins this section, links itself to the verses before by means of the word therefore. Right? Verse 15 starts out, therefore. And that links it to what just came before. I think that's a strong clue that Paul is drawing on what he's just said. And I say all that to say that I think the ways that Paul wants believers to make the most of their time, to take full advantage of their opportunities in these evil days, those ways are by living in the light and calling others to enter that light themselves. Now, here's what's really stunning about that to me. If the age that we live in really is characterized so greatly by this evil, we might have expected Paul to view this age and life in it only negatively. We might have expected him to say something like, be careful how you walk, enduring this present sinful world because the days are evil. Or putting up with this imperfect state of affairs while we still have to because the days are evil. But notice instead that Paul takes a much more redemptive approach here when he says, making the most of your time, or redeeming the time, because the days are evil. For Paul, then, evil days aren't merely something to put up with, nor something to cower from or retreat from, but actually opportunities to glorify God by living as light in the midst of the darkness and by doing evangelism, calling unbelievers to join us in that light. Evil days are days when we can be a part of God's mission. Even evil days can be days filled with purpose and urgency and opportunity. Where else, you might ask, in the span of your existence, will you have this chance, again, to resist temptation and do evangelism? For all eternity, you won't have the chance to do those things because there will be no more temptation in the perfect state. There will be no more unbelievers on the new earth for you to evangelize. You have an opportunity in front of you now, so seize the day. Seize the day, Paul is saying. Walk carefully with regard to sin and its temptation. Yes, yes, remember you're in a spiritual war zone. Yes, But don't live in fear or frustration. Live with purpose. Take part in God's mission. Get busy in His work. Make the most of your time. You only have these short years left. And I know to some of you, you may say, my lifetime is probably not a matter of short years, but measured against eternity, the years really are short, aren't they? Our lifespan is just a blip on the radar. We only have these short years left. So we should fill them up in God's service. We should snap up the opportunities that we have. I like what C.T. Studd's famous poem says. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Right? There's a sense of urgency behind that. So then I ask you, what are you doing? What are you doing to redeem the time? What are you doing to make the most of it? Here are just a few things that I've seen church members here in our church do lately that might stimulate your creative juices and get them flowing. I'm not suggesting these are the only ways you can redeem the time, but hopefully they give you ideas of ways you might spur you to think of others. I know, for instance, of one woman who's recently volunteered to serve as a mentor through Human Coalition, the crisis pregnancy service in our area, because she wants to have evangelism opportunities and discipleship opportunities that gives. I know of other couples who have or in the process of fostering and adopting other children because they want to have a gospel impact in their lives. I know of one brother who has befriended and sacrificially served an unbeliever who could be described as hostile to Christianity because he wants to upend this man's preconception of what Christians are like and show this man how the gospel really can transform people and change them. I know members that are filling out missionary applications to go to the nations. I know others that are going to be packing suitcases for Vermont this week. And I know lots and lots of you who are faithfully making the most of daily opportunities with your children or with your coworkers or with your clients or with your classmates or with your neighbors in an effort to make Christ known. What I'm saying here is we all can't do everything, but each of us can do something to redeem the time. So what are you doing to make the most of the time in these evil days? Okay, it's time now, I think, to move to the second of Paul's three contrasts. Never one for brevity. We've spent all that time on the first one. Let's move now to the second of the contrast that explains what careful walking looks like. In a nutshell, it's don't be foolish, but understand. Don't be foolish, but understand, and namely, the will of the Lord. Look with me at verse 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And this, I think, is going to be our shortest section, mainly because I'm convinced that it is almost entirely parallel to the last contrast that we saw. Here's why I say that. For one, I mean, one thing we can see pretty clearly is that this command not to be foolish or unwise corresponds pretty clearly to the command not to walk as unwise, or your translation might say, not to walk as fools, back in verse 15. That's a really clear link. And then the contrasting point, but understand what the will of the Lord is, I think also corresponds to the command to walk as wise back in verse 15. You say, well, wait a minute. I was listening to that whole part about wisdom in this book and how it's related to understanding God's mystery, His plan to rule the universe through Christ. So first, thanks for listening, if you're thinking that right now. But would you believe that this will of the Lord that Paul mentions here is related to that very thing, to the mystery? Here's some proof. Back to chapter 1 again, verses 8 through 10. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, and things on the earth. When Paul here says the mystery of His will, I think he means the mystery that is His will. The mystery, namely, His will. And so God's will, as Paul has referred to it, is the mystery. That is, His will is His plan to bring all things back in line through Christ. So what that means then is that when Paul tells us here to understand what the will of the Lord is, he does not mean for us to try to discover somehow God's personalized guidance for each of us but instead to know an open secret that is true and accessible for all Christians, namely, God's plan to sum up the universe under Christ's rule. Understand that if you want to be guided, he's saying. And the reason I find that so helpful is because when it comes to matters of guidance and how we think about that, so many times I think we can be a bit off. We can be a bit mistaken. So many times our strategy, especially when it comes to making decisions in which the Bible permits more than one choice, is for us all to ask God for some personalized message of guidance to tell us which among the options to pick. And we might feel justified in that because we might point, after all, to Paul here telling us to understand what the will of the Lord is. And just kind of, there you go, case closed. But here's where we can now say that actually, this isn't at all what Paul means by that phrase. In fact, maybe I'll just make a bigger claim than I have time to back up just this moment today. But I think all of the verses that are often cited to promise that God stands ready to reveal a specific choice that we each should make in each decision of our lives, don't actually promise that. Don't actually promise that. Rather, when it comes to how God promises to guide us, he promises to guide us by his providential direction over our lives. He promises to guide us by his word, illumined by his spirit. He promises to guide us by giving us wisdom that helps us apply scripture to life. And if those same scriptures make God's people adequate and equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, then that must also include the good work of decision-making. So our strategy, in brief, when it comes to making decisions, should be, I'd say it's something like this. Number one, consult scripture, do what it says, value what it values. For example, the truth of this mystery, right, which God has willed. Consult scripture, number one. Number two, if the Bible permits more than one option, two people you could date, three houses you could buy, four majors you could pick, five job offers you could choose, etc., etc. Consider the pros and cons of those choices to see if one is wiser than the rest, and pray for wisdom that would help you see that. And then number three, if no choice stands out as wisest, choose the option you most desire and trust that through your choice, God is fulfilling a sovereign plan for your life. Just do what you most want to do in that case. Now, I say that because I don't take the goal in those cases as being to discover and to make the one right decision as if somehow we can always know God's sovereign will in advance, but rather simply to make a biblically permissible, wise decision, trusting that through our choices, God's sovereign will comes to pass. And I think, man, that is a liberating way to think about guidance and being, quote, in God's will. It is to say, there's always enough guidance for you. Sufficiency of Scripture makes you adequate, equipped for every good work. And it is to say, you can't miss or fall out of God's plan A for your life, his meticulous providence over all things. Notice that. There's always enough guidance. You can't fall out of God's plan A for your life. Now, I realize saying that is a really fast drive-by on this thinking, on the subject of guidance. Maybe you're saying, actually, that just raises more questions than it answers for me. If you're interested in doing any more reading on this, I've got recommendations for you ranging from like article length to like book chapter length to books to thicker books. I'm happy to email you or connect you with those resources. If you want something book length, you can't do much better than a book by Kevin DeYoung. Kevin DeYoung, D-E-Y-O-U-N-G, called Just Do Something. If you've never read it before, I recommend it so much. Kevin is my best friend in the world who doesn't know who I am. Maybe you guys have some friends like that in your life. I'm sure we'd be friends if he knew me. He likes all the same things I do. And if you finish DeYoung and you want something thicker, try a book by Gary Friesen, F-R-I-E-S-E-N, called Decision Making and the Will of God. It's about 500 pages and could double as a doorstop, but it's about as thorough a book as you could ask for on that subject, Decision Making and the Will of God. I think we have one or both of those in the church library. Just bring it back after you check it out. Okay. That brings us now to our third contrast. I've left myself not nearly enough time to say much about it. But I want to just begin at least this morning, and what I don't say this week, maybe I'll try to add to next week. So the third contrast is not being drunk, but being filled with the Spirit. So don't be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. And you see that in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, For that is dissipation, your translation might say debauchery or something like that, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, what contrast is Paul trying to highlight here as he says that? I think it's the contrast of control, of controlling influences in a person's life. Just as people who are controlled by alcohol are no longer themselves in control of their actions. Maybe you've seen a field sobriety test before, where the officer asks a person to walk on a straight line and they're not able to do it. Right? The person's not in control of his motor functions anymore. Those filled by the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, have allowed him and not merely their own self-will to be the controlling influence in their lives. So being filled by the Spirit, filled, I think, with God's ruling presence, we might say, means not some subsequent, later experience after conversion that each person should have or seek, and perhaps even some would even add as manifested by speaking in tongues, but rather instead being so receptive to God's transforming presence at work in our lives that He and not our own sinful self-will controls us. And it's to be the experience of every single Christian. That's what I think verse 18 is talking about. That's the contrast it's making. That is the takeaway we've got to make from it in verse 18. But let me say a few more things while I still have a moment. A few more important things to say. For one, you might wonder, I think I was wondering this to a degree, why after speaking so generally about wisdom and folly in verses 15 through 17, these really broad brushstrokes, understand God's will, don't walk unwisely, why Paul would now speak so particularly about one specific sin here in verse 18. Why, like, drunkenness? Why does he head straight for that? And I found Peter O'Brien's commentary, for whatever faults it may have, to be really helpful here on this point. Paul's desire in this section, O'Brien says, is to contrast two totally different lifestyles. He does wisdom and folly. He does foolishness and understanding, drunkenness and the Spirit's control. And for so many people, he adds, drunkenness lies at the head of the old destructive lifestyle. Not only does it make a good contrast with the Spirit's influence when it comes to control, but drunkenness is so intrinsic to the way of life that we're called to forsake that Paul names it here. Drunkenness, in other words, is part and parcel of the old life for so many. And Paul says to put that off. Notice, in fact, that he links it to, and our translations vary here, dissipation. Your translation might say debauchery or excess, something like that. The word just means a reckless abandon, a giving way to uncontrolled passions in our lives. This lack of concern for consequences for what we do. And if you think about it, isn't that true? Isn't drunkenness often the gateway to all kinds of reckless behavior? Isn't drunkenness often the prelude to waking up in unfamiliar places or with unfamiliar people? Isn't it often the precursor to fights and brawls, or at least words that we speak that do just as much damage in relationships? Isn't it often what leads to so much other sin? No wonder then that Paul would place it at the head of this lifestyle we're called to forsake. And here's where I just want to say pastorally, I mean, the Bible tackles the tough subjects, we should as well, that if you're struggling with alcohol abuse, and I'm just not naive to think that that might not be going on in a church. If you're struggling with alcohol abuse, I'd encourage you to talk to me, talk to Pastor Greg, talk to another trusted, mature Christian friend that you could confide in. Listen, we're working to develop a culture here where when we confess our sins to one another, people don't like look at us with these horrified expressions and these arched eyebrows and say, how could that ever be possible? But because we're also acquainted with our own sin, the own depths of that remaining sin in our hearts, we just nod and we're like, I'm a sinner that needs grace too. Let's help each other, right? So I want to encourage you to confide in someone who can point you back to God, who can point you to His resources in the midst of this struggle. And I just want to tell you, and I really want you to hear this today, that there is grace to help you. There is grace to change you. There is grace to forgive you, whether we're talking about this sin or any other sin. There is grace available to you. But you have to come to this point, this is important, where you see your need for grace and where you admit you don't have it together all on your own. Where you call out to God in repentance and humility before Him and tell Him how much you need Him. We've got to come to that point in our lives. But on that note, perhaps one of the most easiest, lies for us to believe, perhaps one of the most insidious temptations that Satan has, is to try to convince us that we are still very much in control of our own behavior, when in reality other things are controlling us. And I'm thinking here especially about alcohol. Now, this is by no means an exhaustive list, but these could be signs that alcohol abuse is controlling us. Number one, when we choose it over other responsibilities and obligations that we have, preferring that to doing the things we ought to do. Number two, when we become irritable or angry when we don't get it, just say that's a good indicator for any idol in our lives. Number three, when we use it as a coping mechanism instead of turning to God in the midst of our struggles. So is your reflexive action to say, I need a drink or I need prayer before God? And number four, when we require alcohol in order simply to feel normal. Not, by no means an exhaustive list. But if one or more of those is true of you, would you consider reaching out? It would be a conversation, judgment-free, want to help you, want to encourage you, want to point you to God and His resources. And ultimately, I want to show you a control of your life that is so much better and so much more satisfying to the soul. The control of the Holy Spirit over our hearts. Alcohol addiction, and any addiction, is a harsh taskmaster. Have you ever noticed that about addictions? Constantly taking, always demanding more, like Pharaoh of old, more bricks without straw, always demanding more, holding us in bondage. But Jesus offers a rule that can truly set us free. A yoke that's worn on our necks, that is easy, and a burden that's light. And He offers us, in me you'll find rest for your souls. What other master could say such a thing as Jesus? What other master could promise something so beautiful? Wear my yoke, right? The thing that placed on oxen so that they can't go where they would want to go. But actually, this is the way to freedom. This is the way to rest for your souls. This is the way to life. So that's mostly all I have time to say today. I should probably hasten to add on a topic like this. I don't wish to place on you any more obligation than what Scripture does. Just note for now, Scripture forbids drunkenness, not drinking. I think that's what the text says. Paul's words are not, don't drink wine, but don't get drunk with wine. I think that's important to say. There's a lot more that can be said here about a theology, a scriptural theology of alcohol. On the one hand, it's blessings, it's benefits, it's symbolism in Scripture. But also on the other hand, it's dangers, it's pitfalls. Context in which it would be wise to abstain. People for whom it would be wise to abstain. The Bible speaks to all of these things, and there's really a diversity, a breadth of its teaching on this subject. But I don't have time to get into much of that today. But for now, let's end with what we should all be able to see clearly and agree upon, which is the best and most important controlling force in our lives, and that's to be God Himself by means of the Holy Spirit. If drunkenness stands at the head of the old way of life, then the Spirit's control stands at the head of the new way. And friends, the new way is so much better. Have you entered that new way? It costs the Son of God His very life to bring sinners into His kingdom, to pay the price for our rebellion against God, but ours is a King who laid down His life for His subjects and then took it back up again in resurrection. What love from us that should spur in response. Do you need to enter it still? Are you an outsider looking in when it comes to the new way of life? Well, the good news is that you can enter it. But you must first make a right response to the King of this kingdom, which is to turn from your old self-willed way, to acknowledge that what God says about that way is true, and to instead trust Him in faith, relying on Him and His work to set you right with God. If you call on Him, I want to make you this promise because God Himself does. He will save you. He will fill you with His Spirit. He will begin to change you and transform you until you look back in the future and say, I am so different from what I was before. I am entirely different. I am a new creation in Christ. He offers you that new and that better way. It still requires safe walking, careful walking, wise walking, but it's the only way that leads home to the Father's house. Let's walk it together. Let's pray. Oh God, give us grace to see our sin this morning. Whether our sins are the very ones mentioned in the text today or whether they're different, Lord, let our response be to that humility before You and a coming low in our hearts before You and a humbling of ourselves. And then, Lord, let us look up and see the crucified and risen Jesus See him by faith and lay hold of him. And know that your promise is true, that all of Jesus' benefits that stem from his work can belong to the one who simply has faith in him. Lord, it's not a matter, to be right with you, of our trying harder, turning over a new leaf, pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps, efforts at self-reform, moral improvement. Lord, you're not simply telling us to do that and then we'll earn our way into your good graces. No, Lord, instead you're telling us to, by faith, trust in the finished work of Jesus. By faith, to rest in that and to know that in Jesus' life, he has earned the record of righteousness that needs to belong to everyone, and you grant that to us by faith in him. Through his death, he has made an end to all the sins of everyone who would ever repent and believe in him. Nothing more needs to be done to satisfy your anger against sin. No penance to be paid, no times of feeling bad about ourselves. Lord, instead, Jesus has done it all, and may we look to his resurrection, glorious and death-defeating, to show that you have accepted his sacrifice. It was enough. It paid the price. And a resurrection that's the beginning of your new creation and a model of what awaits your people one day to also be raised and glorified. And Lord, how we look forward to future life with you. Life in a world untainted by sin. Life in which our remaining sin is done away with. How much we long for that. And as we live now as your pilgrim people, oh Lord, would you give us grace to walk wisely? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.